We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
The first reading is Jeremiah 21, verses 1 to 10. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pasha, son of Malchijah, and the priest Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah. They said, "Inquire now of the Lord for us, because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is attacking us. Perhaps the Lord will perform wonders for us as in times past, so that he will withdraw from us." But Jeremiah answered them, "Tell Zedekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am about to turn against you the weapons of war that are in your hands, which you are using to fight the king of Babylon and the Babylonians, who are outside the wall besieging you, and I will gather them inside this city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike down those who live in this city, both men and animals, and they will die of a terrible plague. After that, declares the Lord, I will hand over Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials and the people in this city who survive the plague, sword, and famine, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to their enemies who seek their lives. He will put them to the sword. He will show them no mercy or pity or compassion. Furthermore, tell the people, this is what the Lord says. See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you will live. He will escape with his life. I have determined to do this city harm and not good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will destroy it with fire."
Thanks, Sarah. If you'll see inside the blue outline, Jeremiah 21 and 22 sets the scene for us for really a discussion on rulers and righteousness. Zedekiah would remember the history of Jerusalem without much difficulty at this point. About 100 years previously, the Assyrian armies had gathered around Jerusalem, and at the last minute, God miraculously rescued Hezekiah from the army of Sennacherib, of which famous poem some of us learnt at school, "The Wolf and All That." Now another army is gathered around Jerusalem, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, and Zedekiah, the last of the kings of Judah, is sending to the prophet saying, "Is there a way we're going to escape again?" That's his request in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 21. The bad news of verses 3 to 7 is there's no way. Jerusalem is to be destroyed, and the king himself captured by Nebuchadnezzar. There's no glimmer of hope here. Indeed, verses 8 to 10, as Sarah just read it for us, you have a choice. Stay in the city and be killed, or come out and be captured. There's your choice. If you want to choose life, then go into slavery in Babylon. If you want to choose death, stay in the city of Jerusalem. That little interchange between Zedekiah and Jeremiah gives rise to the whole issue of kings and their leadership and their rule in Jerusalem and in Judah in the next chapter and a half that we're looking at this morning. Because God has requirements for the rulers of Judah. And in the next little section that Sarah will be reading to us in a few moments' time, the requirements for the ruler of Judah are set down by God. God's royal family in God's city amongst God's people must rule in righteousness And it is that failure which has led to the destruction of these people. In chapter 22, verses 6 to 9, that destruction is symbolic of God's judgment on the world everywhere. If you look down at chapter 22, verse 6, there is reference there, "Though you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon," Gilead and the summit of Lebanon were always green. They were always, they have become like a desert. Right? The only piece of technical information you need to make sense of the passage. But you'll see the description in verse 8 of 22. "People from many nations will pass by this city and will ask one another, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this great city?' And the answer will be, 'Because they've forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and have worshipped and served other gods.'" The destruction of Jerusalem is to stand as a permanent testimony to the wrath and judgment and justice of God when people fail to keep the promises of the contract they've made with God. So the next two sections Sarah is going to read for us then in chapters 21:11 through to 22:6, we'll pick up those two things. Firstly, the requirements of the king and the rulers of the household, and then the signs of judgment that are going to come in chapter 22, verses 6 to 9. Thanks, Sarah.
This is Jeremiah 21:11 to 22, verse 9. "Moreover, say to the royal house of Judah, 'Hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. This is what the Lord says: Administer justice every morning. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor the one who has been robbed, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. I am against you, Jerusalem, you who live above this valley on the rocky plateau, declares the Lord. You who say, 'Who can come against us? Who can enter our refuge?' I will punish you as your deeds deserve, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in your forest that will consume everything around you. This is what the Lord says: Go down to the palace of the king of Judah and proclaim the message there. Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on David's throne, you, your officials, and your people who come through these gates. This is what the Lord says: Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you are careful to carry out these commands, then kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of this palace riding in chariots and on horses, accompanied by their officials and their people. But if you do not obey these commands, declares the Lord, I swear by myself that this palace will become a ruin. For this is what the Lord says about the palace of the king of Judah: Though you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon, I will surely make you like a desert, like a town not inhabited. I will send destroyers against you, each man with his weapons, and they will cut up your fine cedar beams and throw them into the fire. People from many nations will pass by this city and will ask one another, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this great city?' And the answer will be, 'Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and have worshipped and served other gods.'"
Just while that they collect up those last ones, I've always worried when I've driven down the south coast whether you've got those signs. It's been some years since I've done it now, but those signs just around, you know, between here and Wollongong, where you're driving along and there's those dreadful signs which say "Beware of falling rocks." I've never quite sure what I'm supposed to do. I keep looking up as much as I can. I don't watch the road anymore. I just look up for these falling rocks, and when they fall on me, I'm not quite sure. Am I supposed to accelerate or brake or swerve? You really have very little choices, do you, and especially down that road. And so it's always struck me as a very silly kind of sign to say, but I thought I'd just better mention it to you in case you're thinking of walking out that doorway down there today, because I've noticed, it's been pointed out to me, that some of the stonework is beginning to crumble above there and the rain's rotted it a bit. And so we've got a few falling rocks just outside our door. So if you're going out that door, beware of falling rocks. I don't know what you're supposed to do with that piece of information, but I guess I'd head out that door if I were you. It's just we don't have falling ones there. I think we're safe if you move very quickly, and your chances are very slight, just kind of projectiles, amount of time taken under any one spot, etc. But long conversations, well, it's raining anyway and there's no cover, so you might just like to keep your children away from the area until we can sort out what needs to be done to fix it up. If you're in another difficulty in our building, you need to be aware of falling drops, then just move chair, will you? I mean, I'm sorry if the roof is leaking above you. I know there's a wet patch just over there, but if there's other spots that you're in, it's some roof to try and keep, this one. Okay, we're going to talk about Josiah's family for a few minutes, because in a moment or two we'll get Sarah to read the next section, and if you don't know Josiah's family, the next section of the Bible doesn't make sense to you. And Josiah's family is... Josiah was a good man. He became king when he was very young and reigned for some 30 years. He had three sons. You'll see on the outline there, Josiah's three sons, Shallum, Eliakim, and Mattaniah. For some peculiar reason, they didn't like the names their father gave them, so that they all changed their names when they became kings, or when they became adults. Now, there's a warning in this, parents, to the names you choose for your children. They too might reject them later. So Shallum becomes Jehoahaz, and Eliakim becomes Jehoiakim, and Mattaniah becomes Zedekiah, which is a great trap for modern Bible readers, as you just jump from one name to the other and you think you're talking about different Charlies. It's like reading a Russian novel. You know, they've all got three or four names that they use at different stages, don't they? Only one grandson of Josiah ever made it to the throne, and that's Jehoiachin. His father, having chosen Jehoiakim, landed Jehoiachin on his son, and so he stuck with it. I don't think it's a particularly attractive name myself, but then again, my father did the right thing by me. Now, the succession is just not straightforward either. You jump back and forward in the generation. So if you look at the little diagram that you have there under point B, Josiah died in battle in 609 BC. BC, remembering we're counting numbers backwards. His son Jehoahaz, Shallum, became king and almost immediately was captured by the Egyptians, and so spent the rest of his life in Egypt and never returned. His brother Jehoiakim then came to the throne and lived till 598. He ruled for 10 years, fairly turbulent years, during which time the Egyptian power waned and the Babylonian power increased. But he died. When he died, he left the throne to his son, that is the grandson of Josiah, namely Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin only lasted 3 months. He started in December, so that's why he gets 2 years to his reign, but he was only there about 3 months before the Babylonians came in and destroyed the city. Didn't destroy the city, took the people captive in 597. And they appointed their puppet king, Zedekiah, as the king for Judah. Because Zedekiah, though, is Jehoiachin's uncle. So you go from grandfather, or you go from the father to the elder son, who doesn't last long, to the next son, to the grandson, and then back up to the uncle. The uncle stayed as a puppet king of Babylon for 10 years, and then he so irritated them that they came and destroyed the city and took him captive. Zedekiah is the bloke we were reading about in chapter 21 who sends the message. So the only successful king in the family was Jehoiakim. He's the only one who died in his bed, so to speak. But he was a very immoral man who was a great empire builder, a liner of his own pockets. Now, in the passage that we have in front of us, in chapter 22, from where Sarah left off for us last time, verse 10, through to the end of the chapter, 10 to verse 30, each of these kings are being discussed. That is, verses 10 and 12 compares and contrasts Josiah, the old father who died, with Jehoahaz, or Shallum as he's called here, who is in Egypt. And the advice is, Don't you worry about Josiah. I mean, he's died and he's with his fathers and he's going to be buried in the promised land. The one you should mourn for is Shalom, or Jehoahaz, because he's never going to come home. He's going to miss out his inheritance totally. He's going to be buried in foreign land, not the promised land. And then verses 13 following is an attack on the immorality of Jehoahaz, the classic Middle Eastern king who lined his own pockets at the expense of his people. Verses 20 to 23 is a little hard to work out who it's about. It continues the theme of injustice in rule, etc., but which king, or whether it's just kings in general, it's a little hard to know. And then verses 24 to 30 is about Jehoiachin, it should be, not K-H-I-N, Jehoiachin, that is the grandson, the youngest of them, and about the judgment that's to fall to him. You would expect the next section to be on Zedekiah, but we've already dealt with Zedekiah back in chapter 21, which is one of the tricks of Jeremiah. It's not just chronological, it chops and changes around just to make sure modern readers can't get the hang of it too quickly. Okay, Sarah, do you reckon we can read the rest of chapter 22 then? And follow what's happening there with our outline and our family tree all worked out.
Do not weep for the dead king or mourn his loss. Rather, weep bitterly for him who is exiled, because he will never return nor see his native land again. For this is what the Lord says about Shalom, son of Josiah, who succeeded his father as king of Judah, but has gone from this place. He will never return. He will die in the place where they have led him captive. He will not see this land again. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. He says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, and on oppression and extortion. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not mourn for him. Alas, my brother, alas, my sister. They will not mourn for him. Alas, my master, alas, his splendor. He will have the burial of a donkey, dragged away and thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out. Let your voice be heard in Bashan. Cry out from Abarim, for all your allies are crushed. I warned you when you felt secure, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth. You have not obeyed me. The wind will drive all your shepherds away, and your allies will go into exile. Then you will be ashamed and disgraced because of all your wickedness. You who live in Lebanon, who are nestled in cedar buildings, how you will groan when pangs come upon you, pain like that of a woman in labor. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I will hand you over to those who seek your life, those you fear, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the Babylonians. I will hurl you and the mother who gave you birth into another country, where neither of you was born, and there you both will die. You will never come back to the land you long to return to. Is this man Jehoiachin a despised, broken pot, an object no one wants? Why will he and his children be hurled out, cast into a land they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule any more in Judah.
It's all sad news because David's family, David's dynasty, is a disaster area. They all are unrighteous one way or another. And in their unrighteousness, they actually bring their whole nation into judgment. Enough of Jeremiah's situation for a moment. Let's just recognise that there's nothing new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes puts it. That is, today rulers are exactly the same, aren't they? They're still worried about the quality of their office furnishings rather than the concerns of the people. The amount of money that has been spent in lavish buildings and offices for our leaders is really just one of the norms of life, isn't it? And it's not just politicians. It runs through the whole public service status system, isn't it? The size of your office is directly related to the particular number that goes with your level of service. Not just the size of the office, but the number of paintings and the quality of paintings are all determined by the code of the public service system. The size of the chair and the quality of the chair involves, and if your job is downgraded, then little men come along and remove your chair and put in a lower status chair, because it is important. Well, look at the word of God says to the king back in chapter 22, verse 15. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, and so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes, your heart are set only on dishonest gain, and shedding innocent blood, on oppression, extortion. For many people, the public service, not the public service, but public service itself, has not actually been the service of public. For many people, it has been a safe and secure way to earn money to live for ourselves. It has been a great concern that in the process of work, they have kept large numbers of the community off the street rather than actually providing the goods for the community who are paying them taxes. It happens in every system. It's as old as Jeremiah and it's as modern as today. It just goes with the territory, because as soon as you appoint anybody in public office, as soon as you appoint anybody on the public purse, you appoint a sinner. And if you appoint a sinner, then inevitably you appoint people who are self-serving rather than other person serving. And it's only a matter of time and the rorts happen. And it's staggering, the rorts up in the Queensland government, isn't it, over the expenses. One of the big problems over there is that there are so many politicians on the list of people who are being investigated that you wonder how the House could ever vote any censure on them. It's a matter of actually voting out all your friends. It can only be a whitewash that will take place, because there are so few on either side who have not had their nose in the trough. It's just part of public service. It's part of being in a sinful world. There's nothing new under the sun. But God has got righteous requirements for rulers. And rulers, those who are in authority over us, and it's the broadest term I'm taking on rulers, it's not just our gracious sovereign lady Queen Elizabeth, but it's also the parliaments that are under her control, and it's not only the parliaments, but it's the judiciary, and it's not only the judiciary, but the exercise of justice that takes place in our land through the police, and it's not only them, but all those who are involved in public service, which involves some of us, of course, who are sitting here at the moment. It is all those who are in some form or fashion inside government. We must understand that God has appointed us. In Romans chapter 13, we're taught that the government authorities, which were quite antagonistic to Christianity, were God's appointment. We may think that we are appointed because we inherit the throne, or because we are clever enough to get ourselves elected, or because we're strong enough to lead the revolution, but in the end, all appointments are God's appointments. And God is going to hold us responsible, because we have been appointed by God as instruments of justice in the world. Justice is a low priority in many governments today. It has to be, given their commitment to corruption. But justice is the fundamental activity of government. It is the fundamental activity in the Bible's perception of government. Running the economy now seems to be the fundamental requirement, although to put the economy in the hands of government seems to me to be a classic disaster. It's called communism and has been shown in this century to be one of the greatest disasters of all times. But never worry about that. We are concerned about putting our economy in government's hands and leaving justice to public enterprise as we sell off that part of the government. Government is about justice in the land. It is about creating the climates of justice and the prosecution of justice, that righteousness will be rewarded and that evil will be punished, and that people can then live in safety and security. And that is what God is requiring of his people and his rulers and his leaders, and that is very difficult to do. It is easy to stand here and criticise. It is hard, and I'm saying this, that you must recognise, it's very hard to make just decisions, righteous decisions, in a complex world. It's not a simple thing, as the voters often think. It is complex. But it does require commitment to it. Look back with me to the passages in front of us. Chapter 21, verse 12. Chapter 21, verse 12. O house of David, this is what the Lord says. Administer justice every morning. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor the one who has been robbed. Or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evils you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. What does the covenant need? What has the house of David got to do? Administer justice. Rescue those who are oppressed, those who are stolen. Punish the thieves. That's what we must be involved. That's what the government was to be involved in. Chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. 22, 2 and 3. Hear the word of the Lord, O King of Judah, you who sit on David's throne, you, your officials, your people who come through the gates. This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no one wrong or violence to the, do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. The sense of justice is a sense of giving the level playing field within our community. The people who themselves are disadvantaged, the aliens, the widows, they especially must be protected and cared for. They must not be ignored. There are many signs of justice in our land because our country is still ruled with some sense of Christian biblical hangover, whereby people still are concerned, to some extent, in making sure that the widows and the orphans, to make sure that the refugees and the political refugees in particular, are cared for. But yet, there's no doubt who the present recession is hurting the most. It is hurting those who are exactly like this. The poor always are hurt by the downfall of any part of the economy. It is a continued practice that we have in our society that the poor keep on bearing the greatest weight of burden. And the kind of justice that God is speaking of is concern for those who are oppressed. Is concerned for those who are being ripped off, is concern for those who are unable to fend for themselves. That's part of the justice that is being spoken of. And that is why governments do get themselves into economics. Unfortunately, so often they get themselves caught up in the economics of their rich friends who are lining their pockets and lining the government pockets at the same time. Justice is the big concern. Look at 22 verses 15 and 16. Chapter 22 verses 15 and 16, which I read a few moments ago, where the king is making himself, verse 14, a bigger and bigger palace with more and more cedar, decorated more richly than ever. It's almost a description of our Parliament House. Only we used so much of our cedar in the early years we didn't have anything to use in Parliament House. It's that kind of description. We have in Canberra
the highest standard of living in the whole of Australia. There are more hospital beds per population, there are more teachers per population, there are more classrooms per population than any other part of Australia. If you want to live at the maximum of materialistic comfort, though having to put up with dreadful climate and appalling scenery, Canberra is the place to go. For our public service has made sure that they are living at the most comfortable level available to any community. It was reflected a few years ago when it came to a census. Four census questions were put to our country, all four of them lost, in every state except for Canberra, where all four of them won. They actually have moved out of touch as a community with the rest of the Australian community they're seeking to serve. What I pick that because, you see, you can demonstrate it statistically. You can actually show how many hospital beds there are per population there, how many school teachers there are per population. But that is only the outcome of what's the problem in all our hearts. That when we have the opportunity, our greed looks after our own concerns than the concerns of the people we're supposed to be serving. Canberra is just a community of people who have been gathered for that very purpose and have exercised themselves in that sinfulness. But we mustn't think, well, all the sin falls down in Canberra. The sin is actually in us. It's the same problem of power that is difficult. God's righteous requirements are justice. People and their rulers are inextricably linked together. See, we want to disown them. We want to be separate from them. We want to judge them and criticise them. But you do get the leaders you deserve, especially in a democracy where you choose them. And their corruption and their injustice and their immorality is only a reflection of our way of life. We stand in amazement at the American processes whereby the marital infidelity of a candidate is enough to have them struck off the list of possible candidates. We stand in amazement because we've had a Prime Minister who's got himself elected on the basis of his marital infidelities, who has boasted of it and spoken of it and therefore won the hearts of the kind of corrupt, faithless population and nation that we are. A man who is not going to be faithful to his wife is certainly not going to be faithful to the electorate. A man who is willing to lie to his wife, you can be assured is going to lie to his political friends and to the people he is supposed to serve. Why were we ever surprised that he lied to us? Why was his offsiders surprised that he lied to them when he'd spent his life lying to his wife? You get the government that you deserve, but the government that you get will take you along with it under God's judgment. For it is not just the house of David that is condemned. With the house of David goes the people of God. It's not just that God removed this king, he removed these people. All we've read so far is dreadfully depressing. It really is bad news. But chapter 23, verses 1 to 7, gives us a real heart and hope. Chapter 23, verses 1 to 7. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called,
the Lord our righteousness. So then, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, they will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them. And then they will live in their own land. Yes, the future of the people of Israel was caught up with the kings. But God was going to do something else. He was going to constitute a new people, gathering out the faithful from amongst all the remnant, amongst all the peoples, and bring them back and appoint a new son of David, a new son of David who would rule forever. A new son of David who would rule properly, you'll see described in verse 5, wisely, justly, rightly, who would rule in the promised land in righteousness and truth. That was God's real plan. And his name is the Lord our righteousness. It's a pun on the name Zedekiah. Zedekiah is the Lord is my righteousness, and this is the Lord is our righteousness. Sorry, Zedekiah's name means my righteousness is the Lord. Whereas this is the Lord is our righteousness. So he's saying, I'm going to give you a real Zedekiah. The Zedekiah you've had, his name was actually a contradiction. Now I'm going to give you one whose name will be righteousness itself, the righteousness of God. So you and I, we live in a different situation to Judah. We live in a different situation to Jerusalem. We live in a different situation to the Old Testament. We live after this great ruler has come. His name is Jesus, the son of David, who ruled in a way different to any ruler has ever ruled, because he didn't rule by conquest, he didn't rule by palace, he didn't rule by army, he didn't rule by wealth, he ruled by his own execution on our behalf. He ruled in dying and rising again to sit at the right hand of God. Yet although we have our ruler now, who rules our lives with justice and wisdom and righteousness for our sake, although we have that ruler, we still have rulers in this world who variously do justice as God has appointed them to do, and who variously are corrupt. In Romans 13, we're told to submit to them. In 1 Peter 2, we're told to honour them. In 1 Timothy 2, we're told to pray for them. And we must do that. We must submit to them as the rulers that God has appointed over us, the policeman who stops us in the street, or the rules that tell us we've got to educate our children by a certain curriculum. We must submit to the rulers of our land, and we must honour them as the rulers of our land and stand when they come into the room and to give them the honour that is due to them as our rulers, and to pay the taxes to them to rule our country. But we must pray for them that they will rule in justice, that they will rule in righteousness, that they will bring as a priority into their very agenda the justice and righteousness of our land, which will look after the people who are the victims of crime, who will look after the people who are weak and fragile for a variety of reasons, such as the widows, such as the orphans, such as the refugees, who will actually be concerned to bring justice and to rule in justice. We've got to pray for them to these ends, knowing that in this world our prayer will only be answered yes and no. For in this world they will always be unjust and they'll always be corrupt. God in his mercy may give us a good time. God in his mercy may give us a bad time. But we should be praying that God will provide an environment of justice and righteousness for our land and our society, and inasmuch as we're able, to work for that purpose too, to vote that way, to encourage governments in that direction. But what we've got to seek all the time is not in the end that political agenda, which will always be corrupted because it's always compromised by sinful people. Jesus said, seek God's kingdom and his righteousness first. The Old Testament warns us not to put our faith in princes, in rulers of this world. And as you get older and as you see governments come and governments go, you see nothing really ever changes much, does it? Oh, there is a certain change in agenda. We shift the tax laws this way, we shift the tax laws that way, we put a second volume, a third volume, a tenth volume on our tax laws. We change the character of this map, but there is no human saviour. There is no political system that is going to come in and change us for the good in justice and righteousness forever. If ever a century should know that there is no solution on the right, we, the century of fascism, should know that there's no solution on the right. And if ever there's a century who should know there's no solution on the left, we, this century who have watched the communist state, should know there's no solution on the left. There is no political solution to justice in this world. Because the very people who bring in justice, or are supposed to, are the very people who are unjust. It is the character of it. God's appointed rulers in this world are themselves sinful, and will to a certain extent only provide justice. And some of them, in some countries, I'm not even sure you could say to a certain extent, provide it. But Jesus has shown us God's justice on a grander scale than any human king has ever dreamt of, genuinely laying down his life for his willful people that they may be saved. That is the kingdom that we must seek first and foremost. His kingdom, his righteousness. That must be our goal. But as his citizens, we must submit to our rulers, honour them, vote appropriately for them, pray for them, while we look for justice and righteousness, not on earth, but in heaven. We're going to have some time of prayer, aren't we? Or are we going to sing first? Are we going to sing first? The Servant King, which picks up our king and this extraordinary way of ruling that he has by being a servant, which must be a great model to us in rulers and in our own rule and government.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.